This is how Paul expresses it in Romans 12, chapter 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. We read in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 12, that the fire of the altar on which on the altar that stood in front of the dwelling place of God, the tabernacle, or later the temple, the fire on the altar was to never go out. The priests were to continually offer sacrifices. And in the same way, Paul says to all of us, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Some years ago, my wife and I watched a film together called The Emperor's Club. Probably not a film for young children, maybe mid-teens and older. And in this film, Kevin Kline is portrayed as an instructor of a Western civilization class in a prestigious private school. It's the first day of class, and about 30 high school boys dressed in matching red jackets settle into a room that's adorned with maps and busts of Caesar and Plato and Socrates. And at one point, the professor asks this young group of boys to look at a plaque above the door that they walked into when they came in the class. He invites one of the students to go to that door and read the inscription on the plaque. It appears to be a kind of ancient artifact. And the student delivers an uncertain kind of reading of an inscription that makes very little sense to him. I am Shutruk Nuhunti, king of Ashand and Susa, sovereign of the land of Elam. By the command of Inshushanak, I destroyed Zippar, took the stele of Naharashan, and brought it back to Elam, where I erected it as an offering to my God, Inshushanak. Shutruk Nuhunti, 1158 BC. The teacher then asks the class, is anyone familiar with this fellow? Texts are permissible, but you won't find him in any of the texts before you. Shutruk Nuhunti, king, sovereign of Elam, destroyer of Zippar. But behold, he says to his students, his accomplishments cannot be found in any history book. Why? Because great ambition and conquest without contribution are without significance. Great ambition and conquest without contribution are without significance. And he ends by posing the question to his students, what will your contribution be? I don't think that question that he asks his students is all that different than the kind of question Paul invites us to ask as we get to this point in his letter, chapter 12. Up to this point, Paul has been teaching us about the great love of God for us, shown to us in Jesus Christ. He has been tracing in the first 11 chapters of Romans how it is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But in spite of our sin, while we were yet sinners, Paul says, God died for us in Jesus Christ. Though the wages of sin is death, we read that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And Paul says in chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. Now, at this point in Romans 12, verse 1, Paul shifts gears in this letter. Having shown the Romans and all of us how great his love is for us, how rich his mercy is for us, it's as though Paul pauses and invites us to ask the question, see then, how will you live in response to this? How is the reality of God's love, the reality of His power to forgive sin and give you new life by the Holy Spirit? It's as though Paul invites us to pause and ask the question, how will you live in response to this? And my friends, this morning, that is a most important question. It's not only important for the five who will be standing here shortly, but it's a most important question for all of us who have heard the good news of God coming to us in Jesus Christ and announcing that the power of God to renew and restore our lives has come. So then, how will you live in response to this? One person has made this important comment. There are two great moments in a person's life: the moment you were born and the moment you realize why you were born. In view of God's mercy, Paul says, how then are you going to live? Notice what Paul doesn't say at this important transition in his letter. He does not say, you must accomplish this, you must complete that. He doesn't give a list of behaviors or conditions, at least not here at this point. He elaborates on these opening verses later in the chapter, but at this point he doesn't give us a list of conditions or requirements that have to be met in our life in order for us to live pleasing God. I heard a speaker recently rather humorously say about the Christian tradition in which he grew up, there was a lyric that captured how he was supposed to live as a Christian, and it went like this: don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do. Sometimes the church has been known to reduce the Christian life to a certain set of behaviors or conditions. But Paul doesn't do that at this point in his letter. He simply says this: offer yourselves completely as a living sacrifice before God. C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful book, Mere Christianity, at one point says this: Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think are innocent, as well as the ones that you think are wicked. The whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. In Eugene Peterson's paraphrase called The Message, I think he captures beautifully what it is that Paul is getting at in a more contemporary kind of language. In fact, I think these two verses in Peterson's Message are some of the best paraphrases that he offers. Here's how he paraphrases verse 1. So, here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best that you can do for Him. Your very best gift to God is you. Now, we might wonder, how is it that we can offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God? Paul does go on in Romans 12 and the chapters that follow to outline ways in which we as Christians are called to live in view of God's mercy. How do you offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God? Let me suggest very briefly three ways. First, begin each day with prayer. Even if it is a very short prayer, St. Basil, a 4th century Christian, once wrote, we pray in the morning to give the first stirrings of our minds to God. Before anything else, let the thought of God gladden you. Consider beginning each day with a heartfelt prayer that might go something like this. Dear Lord, thank you for your mercies that are new to me every morning. Let my words and my thoughts and my deeds express to others the love and grace that you have so freely given to me. Begin each day with prayer. Second, ask yourself regularly throughout the day this question. Is the activity that I am doing right now, the thing that I'm engaged in right now, or the activity or the thing that I'm about to do, are these things pleasing to Jesus Christ? Let that be a regular question that percolates in your mind throughout the day. And third, check with yourself and also with those who you are close to. What motivates you? Is my sense of motivation or fulfillment in life governed by my wants and desires or by God's? Shane Claiborne, a pastor and author who spent a summer in the slums of Calcutta with Mother Teresa, once wrote, "There's one thing about Mother Teresa that I will never forget. Her feet. Her feet were deformed. Each morning at Mass, I would stare at them, and I wondered if she had contracted leprosy. But I wasn't going to ask, of course, 'Hey, Mother, what's wrong with your feet?' But one day, a sister said to us, 'Have you noticed her feet?' We nodded curiously. She said, 'Her feet are deformed because we get just enough donated shoes for everyone. And Mother does not want anyone to get stuck with the worst pair. So she digs through the shoes and finds them and wears them herself. And years of doing that have deformed her feet. Years of loving her neighbor as herself,' writes Claiborne, 'have deformed her feet.'" Is my sense of motivation or fulfillment in life governed by my wants and desires or by God's? Your best gift to God is you. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and says this, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." This is how Peterson captures it. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit in without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God, and you will be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of maturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit in without even thinking about it. We all know that there are many things that our culture says to us that are important. Our culture has its own ideas of what beauty is, or happiness, or fulfillment, or security. In fact, when I mention the word beauty, most of us imagine people we've seen in magazines or on television or in film, celebrities who are beautiful. When I think of happiness, most of us think of images, again, in the media that portray to us what happiness is, being with our friends at a party. Living the good life is in Freedom 55. Having the kinds of resources and possessions that enable us to do most anything we want. That's happiness. Our culture has something to say about happiness and beauty and fulfillment and success. But quite frankly, those images of beauty and success that I've just hinted at are really counterfeit images. Our culture presents us with a counterfeit version of what true happiness and security and fulfillment really are. I watched this video, which we're going to watch in just a moment, several years ago when it was first introduced. I suspect most all of us have seen it already because, as they say on YouTube, it went viral. But it strikes me as a good metaphor of the kind of thing that I just said. How our culture, when it begins to impact us and affect us, it revises, it changes what true beauty is. It changes what true success is or fulfillment in life. It presents a counterfeit beauty, a counterfeit success that is not real, but fake. Let's watch the video for just a moment. Stop it there. To me, that's a powerful metaphor of how our culture seeks to affect the way we think about those things in life that are truly important: fulfillment, happiness, peace, beauty. The more that we let our culture impose its message upon us, the quicker it will be the result that the beauty and the success that we think we wanted are really counterfeit, fake, not real. Our culture says that true happiness is found in the things that you have, in the people that are part of your life, and true happiness is found when you have the kinds of things that bring you joy, or when you are able to do the kinds of things, when you can go on the vacations that you want to go on, when you can wear the clothes that you want to wear, when you can enjoy the hobbies that you want to enjoy. All of these things, don't miss my words, are good gifts from God, but when they become a focus, as our culture would have us believe, they do not satisfy. They do not bring happiness. Our culture says that beauty is external, but the scriptures teach us that beauty is a matter of the heart. Don't become so well adjusted to the culture that you fit into it without even thinking. This past week, an icon of our culture died. Steve Jobs, CEO of Apple Computers, died at the age of 56. Tributes poured in from people who mourned the loss of one who helped create a technology that some has said changed our world. One reporter that I watched said Steve Jobs was being given the kind of memorials and homage that are usually referred to for heads of state or monarchs that have died. Steve Jobs introduced us to complicated technology in a very user-friendly way and made us perhaps believe the lie that technology itself would bring happiness. Steve Jobs, in some sense, is a testimony in our culture to what the culture says success is. Achieved it all, known around the world. In a commencement speech that he gave to Stanford students in 2005, shortly after he had been operated on to have a pancreatic cancerous tumor removed and achieved a kind of new lease on life, In his address, he shared these words about death. He talked about other things as well, but listen to what he said about death. No one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it. And that is as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It's life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Right now, the new is you. But someday, not too long from now, you will gradually become the old and be cleared away. Sorry to be so dramatic, but it's quite true. Your time is limited, so don't waste it living someone else's life. That was shared 6 years ago. I can't help wondering if these same words would have brought Jobs comfort a week ago when he knew his life was almost over. Can you imagine speaking words like this to the Battaglia family who just lost their young daughter, Maple, snuffed out at such a young age with so much beauty and so much opportunity? Saying to them that death is very likely the single best invention. Friends, we must pay attention to the way in which our culture speaks to us. Don't be so conformed to your culture that you fit in without even thinking about it. Don't be so conformed to your culture that you grow up thinking that your life, your happiness, your success, your beauty depends on you. These are gifts of God that will finally only be realized insofar as you offer yourself to God completely for His purpose, for His glory. Jesus Christ said to us that His will was to do the will of His Father in heaven. And He said, anyone who seeks his own life, anyone who is looking out for number one, anyone who seeks to be the captain of their own ship, anyone who looks out for their own interests first, anyone who is seeking their own life, Jesus said, will lose it. But anyone who loses their life for His sake, they will find it. To those who will come and profess publicly their faith in Jesus Christ, to all of us, we listen to that question of that English or that Western civilization teacher, what will your contribution be? And through the lens of Scripture, we hear God saying to us, offer yourself to Me completely. And that is the very greatest contribution you could ever make. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, in view of Your mercy, in view of the way that You were willing to lose Your life for our sake, in the way that You were willing to completely submit Your life to the will of the Father so that His purposes could be carried out, so that His name could be lifted up. In view of Your mercy towards us, we pray that through Your Spirit You would enable us to embrace that same Spirit, a willingness to submit our lives completely to Your purpose, a willingness to, yes, lose our own life for Your sake, so that we might live. Lord, may that desire be a daily desire in each one of our lives. As we wake up each morning, as we go about the ordinary tasks that you've given us. May that desire to submit to you, to please you, to honor you, be a moment-by-moment prayer that directs our lives and brings you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.